So welcome to Broken Bread Bible Studies. As you know, we're working our way through the letter to the churches of Galatia, and we're now up to Galatians study 35. I had no idea it was going to go this long when we first started. And study 35 is called The Dimensions of the Cross. We're still in chapter 5, and I'm trying to give a very thorough kind of context for what's happening in chapter 5. So we'll start off with the introduction, and I'm going to talk a little bit first of all about the fact of the cross, and then I'll talk about the language of the cross. So we'll have a look at the fact of the cross, and we're back to this old saying of mine, context, context, context. And this time the context really is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, we get most of the bases of our law from the Roman system of doing things. And they were a very law-bound kind of society in all kinds of ways. And they had very strict hierarchies in that they sort of measured different people in their society and then apportioned them responsibility or privilege. And the ultimate one at the top was a man named the paterfamilias, which really means the father of the family. But his family was more like a little clan very often, and it would have his own children. It would have the wives of his children. When they married, they would come under his rule. And there may be other people as well. He might adopt people into his family, and they would come under his rule. The key thing about the paterfamilias is that he had absolute authority. He had the power of life and death over those who were members of his family. And that would include people who, if he wanted to, he could sell them out to slavery, or he could bring a slave in and make that slave one of his adopted sons. So that was kind of the pattern of it. And the paterfamilias was at the top of the society, and he had full rights. They were very right conscious. He had full rights. And at the other extreme of this was the bond slave. And the bond slave was a man who had no rights at all. In fact, technically, he was a non-person. He did not exist as a human being, as a person. Some people were kind of more kind than that to their slaves, but this was the law base of things. So the bond servant could be bought, as you might buy a tool. One of their philosophers said this. You could buy a tool, you could use it. When it was worn out or blunted, you just threw it on the scrap heap or sold it and got another one. There was no connection, no living connection, really, of any relationship between the bond slave and the master. And the bond slave had absolutely no rights at all. Now, the reason that's significant relating to the fact of the cross is that crucifixion was reserved for the non-persons, people like criminals and people like bond slaves, who had absolutely no rights in Roman law. There was nothing they could do. There was no redress. They couldn't ask for a retrial of the case. There was nothing. That was it. It's significant that Jesus was crucified under the regime of the Romans. Other empires have had their own cruel methods of disposing of people who are a trouble to them, but it took the Romans to come up with this notion of crucifixion. And of course, if it had not been the Romans who were in power at that time, Jesus would not have been crucified. He might have died in some other way. But God, knowing that these things, had often said things through the Psalms, through the prophets, which are a clear indication that God had his eye on that point in the future of crucifixion. Okay, so that method of execution, it was reserved for non-persons, as we've said, a person without any rights at all. And there were aspects of it which were particularly cruel. For example, usually they were stripped naked, they were lifted up high, so that this was a public rejection, a final rejection. This was the ultimate binning of a person. In fact, what would have happened to Jesus is that his body would have been taken from the cross, and in the normal process of things, his lifeless body would have been thrown into Gehenna. That's to say, the smouldering trash heap that was down on the south side of Jerusalem. They had no burial. They had no monuments erected for them. They had no plaques on walls. They just ceased to exist. They were removed from history. And of course, they were nail pierced. That was something that was very significant. These nails that were through the wrists, most likely, and through the ankles. And apparently not all crucifixions were by nails, but it's clear that Jesus's were. So that's the fact of the cross, this cruel method of capital punishment that the Romans employed. I want to talk about the fact of the cross now, and we're still in the area of the introduction, but I want to think about the implications of the language. And I want to make this clear that when we are talking about the cross, it's almost Bible shorthand. There's nothing magic in the cross. There was nothing magic in the wood. There was nothing magic in the blood. I hope this won't offend you if I say like this, but those who pierced Jesus' side with the spear, and I guess the blood and the water would have flowed down the handle of the spear and onto the soldier who did it, but no sin was cleansed. Others would have been spattered by his blood, but their sin wasn't cleansed either. It isn't the blood physically, it's what the blood signifies. And the same thing is true of the cross. There's nothing magic in the language of the cross. I know we sing the song of the old rugged cross, but there's no significance in the wood of the cross. Maybe you know that during the Middle Ages, naturally even before that, people became very excited about trying to get splinters or pieces from the true cross because they believed that it had virtue in it. All that is magic. That has nothing at all to do with Christianity. But this language of the cross is the language which, in a word almost, and the shedding of the blood, the same, it has all these ideas of the public and ultimate rejection of the offender, of the body thrown into the Valley of Gethsemane, no memorial, the name erased from history, the utter humiliation and helplessness of the victim, and the man bearing his cross. And I think this was Leonard Ravenhill who used to say this, a man bearing his cross was not going to a convention or a victory rally. He was on his way to his death. And there are these graphic descriptions that we have in the Old Testament. This one, for example, there are two of them here from Psalm 22, but I'll read them. Having said what I've said about them being a non-person and the ultimate rejection, listen to this, Psalm 22 and verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, commit thyself unto Jehovah. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, seeing he delights in him. A reproach of men. No man, a worm. Later on in Psalm 22, verse 14, he says this. This is a graphic picture of the physical sufferings of the cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you have brought me into the dust of death. These are graphic pictures of crucifixion. And there's another one here in Isaiah chapter 53. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So that's the physical aspect of the cross. But graphic and grievous though that is, the real work of the cross was done invisible to human eyes. His work upon the cross. There was the hidden passion. There was a film made called The Passion, but actually it never got to The Passion. because the passion was not witnessed by men. The real suffering, that's what the word means, the real suffering of the cross was hidden from men in that secret place. He was God forsaken. Some people, when they want to describe a place as not being desirable to live in or to work in, they'll sometimes use this language and say it's a God-forsaken place. There never has been a God-forsaken place except Calvary and that cross. This is from Psalm 22 as well. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And Romans chapter 4 and verse 24, it says this. It speaks of Jesus our Lord coming from the dead, being raised from the dead. And it says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That word delivered up means to hand over, to abandon, to take your hands off. It's the picture is of something passing from one hand to another. In a sense, this is a terrible thing to say, but this is what the Bible makes absolutely clear, that on the cross, God took his hands off him. And it's poignant that when Jesus, according to Mark's gospel, was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he referred to Father as Abba, that tender word which spoke of a son and a father relationship. But when he was on the cross, Jesus didn't cry Abba. He cried, my God, my God. The cost of what happened on the cross was his relationship with his Father when he was forsaken. This was Christ's cross. And why did he die? Well, he died for sins. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he says, for I delivered up to you first of all. I think this is a key thing for us to notice, that although of all the many, many, many blessings that come to us through Christ's work upon the cross, when Paul wants to make a list of them, he goes immediately to this point. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. In other words, it had been prophesied, and his death was a fulfillment of prophecy, and he died for our sins. He did not die as a martyr. He did not die as an accident. He died for our sins in fullness of the purposes of God. Listen to this as well. This is Hebrews, and again this emphasis on for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 8 verse 8, for finding is the reference to the new covenant. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. And then this statement of the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then in Hebrews 8 and verse 12, it says this, for, it's hoti in Greek, which actually means because, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That really means that all those blessings from verse 10 and verse 11 that are promised to those who would receive the benefits of the new covenant, actually they're all based upon this foundation, God's determination to be merciful to their unrighteousness and to forgive their sins and their lawless deeds and to remember them no more. This is the work for sins. Sins are, they are the conscious transgressions of known laws, either the law of God as given through Moses and Sinai or the Lord of God written in the conscience, whatever it is, when a person consciously goes against what he knows to be right, that is a sin. So, what shall we say to that then? It goes on here to say that I will be merciful to that unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Amazing. Amazing. All these blessings, and at their foundation, forgiveness. This is Romans again. Verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his, that's God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what Christ achieved on the cross set down a legal foundation for God to forgive. There was a penalty that had been threatened, and all who sin must die, and that sentence had to be carried out judicially. But Jesus took the place of us all as our substitute and representative. And consequently, God is the is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. John continues that in his first letter, where he says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not loving and merciful, notice, faithful and just. God is a God of justice. That is righteousness imputed. Then we come on to this work of the cross, where sin, in the singular, God dealt with that too. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, as through one man sin entered the world, now we've moved from sins as known transgressions of a known law, and now we've moved on to sin as an inward power controlling the way in which a man or a woman live their lives. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, that's to say, reckoned. It is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So you've got the grace and you've got the gift of grace. This is the beginning of an amazing section from Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, which speaks about righteousness, not just imputed, but righteousness imparted. Not just forgiveness, but regeneration and a brand new beginning. And then there's another passage. This comes onto another dimension of the cross, and there's little I can say about it because there's little the Bible says about it. But listen to this. This is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now, he's been speaking about the tabernacle and the offices of the priest, and he says, well, they were patterns, they were types. And then here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, he says, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, that's with blood and sacrifice. So in the tabernacle, on the earthly level, things were cleansed by the shedding of blood. But it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Somehow, what happened upon the cross affected a cleansing of the heavenlies, in some measure. These are amazing things, aren't they? The cross had its defects and has impacted heavenly realms. Here's another cryptic comment from Ezekiel, where he brings a prophecy which speaks about the Prince of Tyre, but then goes on to address the power behind the Prince of Tyre, which in fact was Satan himself. And then God uses this accusation. He says to Satan, "You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities." A sanctuary is a holy place. "You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities." Wow. And apparently, the blood of Christ shed on earth on a wooden cross was necessary to cleanse the heavenly places. Heaven and earth are amazingly connected. But when the Bible speaks about the cross, it doesn't only speak about Christ's cross. It speaks about our cross, my personal cross. Let me show you what I mean. During the time of his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke about individuals having their own personal cross. In other words, in prospect, he looked forward to them. And he said this. This is Matthew chapter 10. I'll read a verse previous to it as well. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." His cross, not Christ's cross, his own personal cross. There's only one man who ever bore Christ's cross. It was almost certainly a black African from Cyrene whose name was Simon. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his, that's to say, Jesus's cross. But even though Simon carried Christ's physical cross, he bore none of the burdens that Christ was to bear upon the cross. It says of Christ, he bore our own sins in his body on the tree. Simon bore none of them. No other man could bear those. And then in that passage we looked at, when we looked at the story of the battle of Caesarea Philippi, we got this phrase. Jesus turned to Peter and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then, after he had rebuked Satan and recognized this temptation to spare himself and not go through with the plan of God, which included the cross, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." There are some key words in those sentences. If anyone desires. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he was not trying to recruit volunteers. In fact, he was often turning volunteers away. He would say, "Come to me," but when they were to come to him, they were to come to put their head under the yoke and become his disciples. And the yoke is, that's another kind of a cross in its sense. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." Peter, you remember, and said, "Pity yourself." Jesus said, "If you're going to be my disciple, this is how you start. You deny yourself. You say no to yourself. You take up your own cross." The cross is the place where we say no to all our own desires and our right to ourself. Take up his cross and follow me. So those who come to Jesus have to come through to a place where they choose discipleship, where they choose to be his people under his authority. And they have to take this into account, that it will mean that they no longer have any right to their own destiny and future. They have become almost a non-person with no rights, no expectations, no excuses. This is a very high standard that Jesus sets here, and he uses this hated symbol of Roman authority, the cross, and he really says, my rule is absolute, and you have to recognize it, and you come that way, and you deny your right to yourself, and you surrender to my rights over your life, and you follow me. So how does all that happen? Well, first there's the event. This is what Paul says in Galatians, and that's why we're coming here. He says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, crucify is the verb that comes from the noun cross. So this is what Young's literal translation says. Those who are Christ's, the flesh, did crucify with the affections and the desires. I'll tell you why he's changing that slightly. It's because it's this have been crucified, as the New King James Version says, is actually in the aorist tense in the Greek. And now there's a bit of a kind of a wrangle here. Because modern Greek grammarians, and particularly the modern crop, who are very, very clever linguists, they don't like the way that the older people regarded the aorist tense. The older people regarded the aorist tense as a once-for-all tense of something which happened in the past, never to be repeated. Now, it looks as though maybe they went a bit too far in that particular definition, but one of the points they wanted to make is that although the aorist tense is a past tense, it's like a snapshot. It has a point in view. So the point here is that there is a point in a person, a man or a woman's life, when they make a choice, when they decide this day, but looking to the future, that their rights to themselves, their flesh and its demands for its own satisfaction, for their own benefit and pleasure, no longer has the rights it did have. So they make this choice that they crucify it. It no longer has any rights. It no longer has any power. It no longer has any future as long as their decision is concerned, as far as their decision is concerned. So then we go on to another little bit. But before we do, I want to ask a question. Look at this verse. I'll read it in the New King James Version so that it doesn't distract. But just listen to this. Those who are Christ's crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And I want to ask this question. Who is the active agent in this crucifixion? I'll read it again. Those who are Christ's crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Who is the active agent in this crucifixion? Well, it's the person who makes the choice. This is me, I, you, taking an authority over our life, over any power we have to make decisions, and deciding that this comes to an end now. And from this moment on, you have no more right to a future or to your own destiny or your own plans than a crucified man had to his. This is a bit extreme, isn't it? Yes, it is. Christianity is extreme. It really is extreme. So in Galatians, Paul talks about the flesh, and he says, I've made this choice. I've crucified it. Now, this is a really frivolous illustration I'm going to tell you now, and I apologize for it, but I think it might make the point. I was diagnosed as having diabetes type 2 some time ago, and I was given some advice by the doctor, the general practitioner, as we call them over here, and given a list of things I ought to do, and I lost a lot of weight. I lost 2.5 stones, and I was at someone's house, and they would say, well, you know, just have a cake, just a small one. And I would say, no, I've died to cakes. Do you understand what I mean? I made a choice. No, I've made a choice. And now we'll come back to this in a minute. I made a choice. I've died to cakes. That's it. They don't exist for me, cakes. It's an attitude of mind, clearly, because the cake is there on the plate. I'm not playing silly games. But this is really denying any right I have to that cake. I'm sorry it's such a frivolous illustration. But those who are Christ's, those who belong to him, who no longer belong to themselves, those who belong to him, they crucified at a point in the past. They made a choice. They said no, permanently, as far as they're able, to the flesh, with its passions and its desires. So that's the event. How about the process? Because a little bit later on, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says this. It's amazing how the cross comes into these last chapters. And for me, let it not be to glory. This is actually Young's translation again. For me, let it not be to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which to me the world has been crucified, and I to the world. Now, this is an interesting statement. Just look at this. Well, let's ask that question again, shall we? Who is the active agent in this crucifixion? Because he says that for me, says Paul, this is his own personal choice. He won't glory in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom to me the world has been crucified. Well, who made that choice? And I to the world. There is a sense in which Paul crucified himself, put himself to death, came to an end. It's an amazing statement. An amazing statement. Let me go on. What about the future? This is that phrase, has been crucified to me. It means, this isn't the aorist tense. I should have said that, sorry. When it says here, it has been crucified, it really ought not to be. It ought to be this. Well, it should be this. This is not the aorist tense. If this was the aorist tense, this would say the world was crucified. Has been has the sense of it happened once and the effects of it continue. This is the Greek perfect tense, which means an event which was took place in the past, but the effects of which have continued through to the present. So Paul has had an event in the past. That's when he made choices about what effect, what control in his life, the desires of the flesh were going to have. He made a decision. And now he says, speaking on in chapter 6 and verse 14, this is his only glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, through which, so the cross has dealt a blow to Paul, and he says, it has been crucified. That is to say, it was and it still is. And I to the world. Now, why am I laboring this so much? Well, I'm laboring it because this event that takes place at one point in the aorist, as the old grammarians would have put it, this event that takes place in the past once has an ongoing implication that it began then, but it continues through to the present time. And this is one of the older grammarians. This is from a man named Robertson. These are from Robertson's word pictures. Has been to me, he says, that's the perfect passive indicative of the word. And he says, it stands crucified. In other words, it's still crucified. So you could say it like this. That is the event where Paul says, I did it. I made this choice. And when he gets to chapter 16 and he's talking like this, he says, the only glory I have in the cross, through which to me the world stands crucified. It's still crucified. There is an ongoing process here. Now that asks another question, doesn't it? Listen to Paul here. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this is also the perfect tense. This is not the aorist. This isn't looking just back to an event which happened once for all without any relationship to anything before or after it. This is the perfect tense. Hence, I have been. This is my own translation here. With, and this is very literal, with Christ, I have been and still am co-crucified. I live, yet no longer I, that is an emphatic pronoun in the Greek. I live. So Paul is living, yet not I, but I live. What if a statement is, I live, yet not I, but I live. This is an emphasis on Paul's power to say I and to control his destiny. We use it, don't we? I will do this, I will do that, I want this, I want that. This is me right at the center of my universe, issuing my commands and my instructions. And Paul says, together with Christ, I have been and still am co-crucified. This is his mindset. I live, yet not I, but I live, but Christ, he lives in me. But now I live in flesh. I live by the faithfulness or the faith, that of the Son of God. This is not just a motto. This is the essence of Paul's life. This is how he lived. Christ on the throne and him daily choosing to regard Christ upon the throne. Yes, a happy day that fixed his choice on thee, my Saviour and my God, but also the vow renewed shall daily hear. Isn't that what that hymn says? This is Paul. Recognizes a point in his life when a choice was made, when he died to the law. He died to self-effort. He died to all those things. He embraced the death of Christ, any right to himself. I live, yet no longer I. But I live, but Christ, he lives in me. But now I live in flesh. I live by faithfulness, that of the Son of God. Whose choice was that? That co-crucifixion. You and I have to sign the death warrant. By the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh. But we have to sign it. This is synergy. This is God, like Paul said to Onesimus, sorry, to Philemon, without your consent I will do nothing. God says to you, without your consent, I will do nothing. So here it is. Whose choice was this? Well, it was Paul's. Who must make the choice? I must make the choice. You must make the choice. If I would be a disciple, if I desire to follow him, I must say no to myself. I must take up, and Luke says, daily, my cross. Sobering words, aren't they? This is the background to Galatians chapter 5, and God willing, we'll come back to it next week. My apologies for all the stalkles and stutters. You wouldn't believe the things that have been happening on my computer screen as I've been talking to you. All kinds of signals coming through of things that aren't happening and should be happening. But God willing, there's enough here and enough cohesion in it for you to make some sense of it. And as we trust, next week we'll be back, same place, same time, but a little bit more organized, hopefully. God bless you. Thank you. for joining us tonight. See you soon.